This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Verse 17. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of His anger, the chalice of reeling, you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. Two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. This passage seems as if it absolutely changes gears, but we know that it's still connected. There are in the larger section these double imperatives, whether it's addressed to God back in verse 9 or addressed to the people back in verse 1. The fact is that this is all linked together. You might remember chapter 50, verses 1 to 11, with the third servant song focused on Yahweh's obedient servant. Significant. That servant song portrayed the servant of Jehovah as being submissive to the will of the Father, who in turn suffers for His obedience. Zion suffers, but she suffers for her disobedience. The servant suffers, and he suffers for his obedience. And it is in light of that that the Father vindicates the servant. Now, in that servant song, we have this little cryptic allusion to Christ's substitutionary suffering, which I pointed out to you was a portent, a little precursor to the final servant song, which is the suffering servant, Isaiah 52:11 through 53:12. Now, it is in light of that servant song that then Isaiah moves into an exhortation to the remnant. And it's in the midst of the darkness, even though they're obeying the voice of the servant, it's in the midst of the darkness that they really need to begin to trust the Lord. And it's this exhortation which is then expanded by promises and instruction on how to walk in darkness. Hopefully this is all fresh in your minds. They needed to look back to their starting point in redemptive history with Abraham and Sarah. They needed to be reminded that God is the covenant God, and He's also the God of the impossible. It's good to know that the covenant God is the God of the impossible. We're bound to Him by the oath of a covenant, and we also then are secure in the fact that the God of the impossible will do whatever it takes to pull off His purposes for His people. And so it is in that where they're told that they need to look back, and then they're told to look ahead to the promise of a new Eden. And it's within this perspective of both past and future they need to lock onto the reality that God's covenant purposes are secure, they're guaranteed. Now the question, and we didn't ask it at that point, but the passage tonight brings it up for us. How in the world, in light of such precious and magnificent promises, could the people really rightfully expect God to give them a new Eden? On what ground could they really hope that God would do what He had promised to do? I mean, they were sinners who deserved His wrath. He was covenantally faithful, but they were covenantally unfaithful. Even the remnant suffers from covenant infidelity. And so the question is, why in the world would God promise a new Eden to those who really should be locked up in the desert? Then God, through the prophet, exhorts them not to fear man. If they would walk in these paths, then He would navigate them through the darkness, and God would see them through to the end. And then the remnant, of course, responds in prayer, which is what we looked at the last couple of weeks. They plead for a new exodus. They plead for this new deliverance. And they lay hold of a promise of a secure, joyful Zion, So they look back and they remind God, you need to look back too. And they lay hold of what God had done in the past as an anchor for what He's going to do in the future. They claim His promises. Once again, God comforts them, pointing them ultimately to His servant. And once again, the question remains, well, what about God's wrath? I mean, a new Eden, a new Exodus, what right do they have to ask God to lead them out of this captivity when that's exactly what they deserve? When you read your Bible, you have to think in broad biblical theological terms. And sometimes we forget that when people are pleading with God to do something, that really they have no grounds to demand that He do what they're asking Him to do. A new Eden, a new Exodus, a happy future, all of that's great. But what about these covenant breakers? What about these that really deserve wrath to the uttermost? We always need to reckon with this reality. God is righteous. We are sinners. The justice of God demands that He pour out wrath. That is a biblical equation that never changes. You can read about cultural customs and practices that change from age to age. There's some weird stuff in the Bible. Stuff that we don't even relate to. We're so far removed. But there are some things that never change. And here's something that never changes. God is holy. We are sinners. We deserve His wrath. That's an equation that is always true. And so the question is, how in the world can God do what He promises to do for His people when what they really deserve is what they're getting plus more? That's a good way to think about life, by the way. Whatever you're getting, you deserve, just plus more. Alec Motier says, the parallel between the promises of Isaiah 51:1-8 and the commands beginning at 51:17 suggests that the promises had been fulfilled and nothing remains but to enter them. Thus, 51:1-3 promises Eden restored, and 51:17-23 declares that the curse has been removed. The way is therefore open to awake them to what the Lord has done. But this view of 51:17-52:12 raises a problem. How has the wrath of God been removed? The fact that God's still making His promises shows that the wrath has been removed, right? Similarly, 52:1 called Zion to enter into holiness because redemption has been accomplished. But how has it been accomplished? A new Exodus is called for, but how is it possible? No light is cast on these questions until the Lord finally summons His people to, quote, behold my servant. In other words, as Isaiah is unfolding, it's laying a path that's going to lead us straight to the servant of Jehovah. And once we get there, so many questions about why God has done this and how He has done that will automatically just fall into place. But it takes a little work to get there, which is just the way it is with God's truth. If the book was easy, everybody would be reading it. Right? And so we have, as Motier says, he says these three sections are marked off by double imperatives. You can see them. 51:17, arouse, arouse. 52:1, awake, awake. 52:11, depart, depart, with which they start. Now, thematically, they move from the ending of divine wrath, which is our text, to the status of holiness on the basis of salvation and the life of pilgrimage and purity carrying the Lord's vessels. And this is, I love this language, this is the consummation of Exodus theology. What we're getting in Isaiah 51, 52, and ultimately 53 is the consummation of, as it were, Exodus theology. The Passover theme of wrath averted, falling on Israel's foes, Exodus 12. The Sinai theme of a holy people delivered from bondage into obedience. The Passover theme of pilgrimage coupled with the Sinai tabernacle theme in which the pilgrims carried the holy things. All these things find their consummation here in this prophetic portion of Holy Scripture. Now, let's at least get verse 17. The cup of wrath given and drunk. I follow Motier's outline just because it's better than anything I could have come up with. Rouse yourself, Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of his reeling, you have drained to the dregs. Now, right away, it's pretty ominous sounding passage, isn't it? You talk about an attention-getting device. Here it is. The people of God are awake. Arouse yourself, arouse yourself. Now, the stem of the verb that's repeated here is reflexive, which is why the NAS says arouse yourself. You wake up yourself. Incite yourself. You know, there are things in the Bible that God tells us we need to do to ourselves because He's not going to, quote, do them directly for us. Now, obviously, from a perspective of God's absolute sovereignty, we know that the one who wills in us to do and to do His good pleasure is none other than God Himself. So at the end of the day, once we find ourselves having done what God told us to do, we don't get puffy about it. We recognize it was God who was working in us. But still, for instance, Paul says to Timothy, exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. He doesn't say, hey, wait for God to work you out real good. Just do it yourself. Work on yourself. Here, the command is really forceful. Arouse yourself. Arouse yourself. The repetition, once again, is for emphasis, but it sort of harkens back to Israel's plea towards God, doesn't it? Back in verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And here, it's almost as if God is saying, I'm not the one that needs to wake up. You're the one that needs to wake up. You see, we can, as we've seen the last 2 weeks, there are times where we just let our emotions gush forth and it kind of determines the language we use with God. And that's in the Scriptures and there's a place for that. But God always speaks according to reality. And it's almost as if He's saying, look, I'm not the one that's asleep. If there's any problem here, it's you and you're asleep. Be awakened. Awake yourself. God tells them just like it is. That's always a scary business about. That's always a scary thing about doing business with God. That's why some people keep arm's length in their relationship with God. It is a scary thing to believe in one who willingly died on a cross. It's a scary thing to believe in one who says, if you want to follow me, pick up your cross and come after me and die daily. Those are scary things. So it's sort of comfortable. Because when you start doing real business with God, God tells it like it is. And a lot of times it's very uncomfortable. This next expression is a little boggling. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of His fury. Now, remember in the overall context, we're talking about the Babylonian invasion at this point. And remember, although as we saw last week, the captivity itself was not brutal. And they build houses, plant gardens, have kids. The invasion was terribly brutal. In fact, the invasion was so brutal. Read Lamentations and see how brutal it was. Here's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who walks through his beloved Jerusalem that had been razed to the ground. Smoldering ash, dead bodies, disease, starvation, pestilence, the sword. What Jeremiah saw was nothing less than the fulfillment of every covenantal curse you could just about think of. And he walks through and reads Lamentations chapter 3. He looks around and he says, my soul is bowed down within me. Wormwood, bitterness are in my cup. Now, that's not where Jeremiah leaves it, thankfully. But I want you to get the picture of what we're talking about here. And so when this language, you've drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of His fury, this is exactly what is to be brought into mind, is the fact that, boy, this Babylonian invasion was nothing less than the hand of God just coming down upon the people and just ruthlessly pressing and pressing and pressing until there was nothing left in them. Remember in the book of Ruth, Naomi returns. And they say, hey, look, Naomi's back. And she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitterness. For the Lord has stretched out His hand against me. Now, just as God had done with Assyria before, Babylon now is no less an instrument in His hand than Assyria was. In fact, it's almost as if God takes Babylon. Now, you need to remember that the different world powers had different characteristics, different traits that in a sense kind of worked themselves into redemptive history. So, for instance, Egypt is always bondage. Right? And Assyria is always raw, anti-God, vicious power. But Babylon is a little different. Not only is it cruel, it's worldly. Yeah. So Babylon becomes the symbol of anti-God worldliness. Now, it's Babylon in the hand of God that is as if He takes His cup and fills it up with wrath and holds it up to the lips of His people, and they are slaughtered from morning to night. Perhaps it is this very imagery that the darkness of 50 verse 10 was talking about. For the people of God who would be walking. I mean, just stop and think about it. It is a wonderful thing. Doctrine is a wonderful thing to have in your soul because, for instance, for our sister Cheryl Perkins, she absolutely knows that God had ordained the day. God had ordained the event. This is of God's hand. Doctrine can fortify and strengthen the soul. But I will tell you that there is sometimes a gap between what we know as truth and what we feel about the way life is treating us. And so here, the people of God, now make no mistake, it is far better to be holding on to the truth and have a gap, because sooner or later God will close the gap. If you don't have truth, the gap is never closed because there is no gap. And you're just blown here and there. So you have to have doctrine in your soul, in your mind, to keep you stable in the midst. I was talking to Pastor Martin. They assured us of their prayers Sunday morning and assured us of their prayers tonight as they remember the Perkins. We've had prayers come in from all over. Our brother Robert Briggs in Northern Ireland wrote me a lengthy email assuring us, we'll be praying for you. Palmdale, Riverside, talked to Robert Ellie. All of God's people banding together to pray. And God certainly heard the prayers of His people. But there is something about that sense of darkness that comes around us. It's good we know people are praying. It's good that we know truth and we have it as an anchor in our soul. So all around us, as things give way, remember He is our hope and stay. We have this anchor holding us within the veil. You can't see where it's going, but you know it's there. But the darkness is still scary. God says to His people, you've drunk the cup of My fury. You know, there are times, I'm not saying times where just any old tragedy seems like it's the cup of God's fury, but there are times where we certainly know that God is displeased with us. If you don't have room in your theology for a God who can be displeased with His children, you need to read your Bible as a whole book and look at the old in light of the new and new in light of the old. Because Paul's pretty clear, reminds the Colossians, if you keep living like this, you need to remember the wrath of God comes upon such as practice these things. I mean, the wrath of God, the anger of God. We're not talking about wrath into condemnation. We're talking about the hot displeasure of God towards His people. He's talking to Jerusalem here. He's talking to the same people who had just prayed to Him. He's talking to the same people He had just given comfort to. He's talking to the same people. Hot displeasure, indignation, anger, wrath. this next line, the chalice of reeling, you've drained to the dregs. Boy, what a picture. Isn't that in the Hebrew text, it's the cup. There are two different words for cup, but it's just, we could maybe translate it like the goblet cup, the bowl cup. Remember, Hebrew doesn't have a lot of adjectives, so you just double words up, and sometimes you use two different words for the same thing. And the idea, it's an intensified word, this goblet cup of reeling. You get the picture. They've drank it down, and now they're reeling. They're staggering. The picture is a stunning one. The people of God have drank down this cup, and now they're in a stupor, but not from wine, but from wrath. They look as if they're intoxicated. They're disoriented under the cup of reeling. They've drained it to the dregs. They've drank down every single last drop. Now, what you need to do is you need to put yourself in the place of a faithful Jewish man or woman in 586 BC as Nebuchadnezzar's army has just rolled in, burned everything to the ground, destroyed your beloved temple, desecrated it, taken all of the holy pieces of furniture and the utensils and all the things that you use for your worship. Where's God? Where's God? I imagine many of our brothers and sisters who lived in iron block countries felt the exact same way as Soviet communists rolled in to their towns with tanks, and what churches they didn't destroy, they turn around and use for propaganda centers and radio stations, just like the church in Riga was a radio station to propagate Soviet propaganda. Where's God? This is God's house. This is God's place. We're God's people. Where's God? People totally bereft. People watching life, just not just one here, one there, but we're talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds piling up into the thousands, the blood running into the street, bodies being smoldered. I mean, the whole thing is just, it's horrifying. There's not a single one of us that's ever lived through anything like it. Perhaps the closest thing might have been the Holocaust. Could you imagine? And what is the people's response? They are staggering back and forth, confounded, disoriented, and confused. You feel for them, don't you? As God addresses His people, He now shifts to the major issue at hand, which you might remember has been woven throughout since chapter 40. Judgment on their sins. It is amazing that in the midst of promises, in the midst of glorious futures and joy and all those things, God always gets back to sort of the main issue of the day, doesn't He? Your sins. My sins. God has a plan for His people. There's no doubt about it. These people that are being described right here are also the same ones that God says to you, "I know the plans that I have for you," says the Lord. Plan to give you a future and a hope. Plan for your welfare, not for your ill. These are the very same ones. And so what we really take away from this even shocking, troubling imagery, so God has a plan for His remnant, and He has a plan for the nations. He'll get to the plan He has for Babylon. He had a plan for Judah as well. But as the judgment falls, as the judgment's poured out, and it splashes on all indiscriminately, do you understand that happens? When God brings judgment on a people, judgment splashes out indiscriminately. Right? If our nation was judged and we started to be bombarded by nuclear weapons, there is nothing that would guarantee that we would not die. Judgment would splash over onto us. But God's purpose in it for His remnant is different than His purpose for the nation and the nations.
Although the judgment splashes on reprobate and remnant alike, its purpose is very different. The difference is for the reprobate, the judgment he's experiencing is only a precursor to something worse to come. What the remnant experiences is a purifying, preparatory path that God brings them through. Do you see how different our view of suffering is from the world's? We believe God's in control of it, and that ultimately it works for our good. And we may reel and stagger under the weight of it. That's not the end of the passage. Come back next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And we thank you that you have not given us what we deserved. Father, whatever we've experienced in this life simply doesn't hold a candle to what we really, really deserve. Lord, help us see those things in that light. And we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would help our souls to be still, knowing that your purposes will triumph and that we can rest in you. We praise and bless your holy name. You are good. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.